As we continue our march through James's epistle, let's recap the logical flow of the letter, kind of get us into today's text. So James has argued that God sends us trials, that God sends us these tests that with godly wisdom matures us into Christ-likeness. However, he says when we fail those tests, is because we lack godly wisdom and we allow the fallen desires of our hearts to turn God's good gifts, you know, remember, he's a God who only gives good gifts, to turn those good gifts into temptations because we have these disordered desires that are part of our fallen nature that blind us to God's goodness. And James says that these disordered desires in themselves are sin because they arise from fallen hearts. And after putting that logic in place, James tells us to evaluate ourselves into two different mirrors, the mirror of Scripture and the mirror of our actions, right? So for the mirror of Scripture, he says this. He says that when we read the Bible and it exposes our sinfulness to ourselves, we see all of our blights and our blemishes, but then put down the Bible and then walk away having no desire to mortify those sins, to work on those sins, to be more Christ-like. Then we're like a man who looks in a mirror but forgets what he looks like when he walks away. So the mirror of Scripture reveals something about our souls, about our lives, and we're called to action when we see those blemishes. Then he gave us the mirror of action. He asked, does your speech reflect a changed heart? Does your concern for the orphan and the widow, illustrations of every child of God's spiritual condition before they're adopted into Christ, does your concern for the orphan and widow reflect your own humility? Does your treatment of others who are seen as glorious in the eyes of the world reflect a heart that values that every image bearer equally, or just those image bearers, that the fading glory of man can benefit you instead of the glory of the Lord of glory? And so this morning, James is going to trace this moral trajectory. We've worked through trial, how it gets to temptation, how to examine ourselves between Scripture and our actions. Is going to continue tracing this to its logical end, how the failure in one aspect of the law results in a failure of the whole law. So without further ado, let's ask the Lord for wisdom before we read his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word is a mirror for us this morning, one that exposes our sin, convicts our hearts, and calls us to action. May our faith truly be a faith that bears fruit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, our text is James 2, 8 through 13. So James chapter 2, 8 through 13. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? James 2, 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become transgressors of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So James has some interesting things for us in these verses. First, he's going to call the law the royal law. This is the only place in the Bible that the law is called the royal law, which is interesting. So the only place we see that term used is in James. Second, James is going to argue for mercy and judgment as viewed through the concept of synecdoche. Okay, I'm going to spell that for you. I have trouble even pronouncing it, but I'm going to spell it for you, and then I'm going to try to pronounce it multiple times as we go through the sermon. So synecdoche, S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. Okay? It's a term that describes a part which stands for the whole. A part which stands for the whole. So he's going to argue for mercy and judgment viewed through the concept of synecdoche. Third, he's going to show that mercy triumphs over judgment in the right context. All right, that's an important piece for us. So this morning, we're going to elaborate on those three aspects of James 2, 8 through 13. So let's begin with the first. Look at me at verse 8 again. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. you are doing well. Now scholars debate what James means by royal law here. Again, there's not another place in Scripture to compare it to, so we kind of have to figure it out in that context and how James is thinking. And there are a few suggestions. One is that it refers to the law of the king, right? So the law is royal because it proceeds from God the king. John Calvin explicitly frames the law this way. He says, obedience is owed not merely because the law is moral, but because it's commanded by the sovereign Lord. A second option is that it's royal because it was taught by Christ the King, right? So many commentators will note that Jesus himself authoritatively re-centered the law around love of God and love of neighbor. And you have James writing as a bondservant of Christ, he opens a letter like that, echoes Christ's royal teachings. This is not a new ethic in view. And a third possibility is that it's royal because it's the law that governs kingdom ethics, right? How we live as the people of God, as a kingdom of God, right? The law is royal because it marks out kingdom behavior, how redeemed people live under God's reign. And this fits perfect with James's concern for partiality, right? Favoritism contradicts kingdom ethics, right? It's a problem there. And if you ask me, Weston, out of the three, which one do you prefer? I think I'd answer yes. Right? Like, yes, it's all of them, right? Because it's all of them together. Christ is, now bear with me, even writing this was a little confusing for me, just follow along. If Christ is king and Christ affirms and teaches the law as binding, then it is Christ the king's law, okay? All right, which means that the subject of his kingdom are to abide by his law, thus the law is kingdom ethics for people of the king. Should go on the back of a t-shirt, right? Bumper sticker, something. James is being sure to orient the law as binding for us today. But we have to distinguish, right? The law that Jesus teaches as binding is not the law of the Pharisees. It's an important distinction there, right? It's the moral law. It's the Ten Commandments. If you remember in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, a specific term for regarding the Ten Commandments, he replies like this. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Robert Plummer, a theologian commentator, states that James is explicitly clear here. He says, all the old covenant commands are true for the new covenant believer. Look at James 2:8 again. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So all old covenant commands are true for new covenant believers, but each law must be considered individually as to how it's fulfilled or explicated in the life and teaching of Jesus. Now look, the discussion this morning as to which laws were fulfilled and which laws we are still bound by as part of another sermon. We have another conversation about some of those things. James is not trying to parse all of that out here, but he is calling us to a specific set of laws, the Ten Commandments. And he's doing that by his choice of wording. Remember, he's going to talk about adultery and murder. He's going to pick two of the Ten Commandments as his illustration. So let's get to what James is concerned here. What James is saying is not that we're justified in keeping the royal law, but that true faith necessarily expresses itself in obedience to the royal law, right? So true faith looks like someone who obeys God's law, but it doesn't earn you God's righteousness. Faith without works, now fruit is a better way to understand works, I'd argue. Faith without works, faith without fruit is dead. John Calvin famously said this. He said, we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. That's good. Now, here's where James kind of begins to sharpen the blade on us a little bit. Having established that the law is binding because it proceeds from the king, it's taught by the king, it governs the ethics of the king's kingdom, James now presses the question that many of us would probably rather avoid at times. What does it mean to break the king's law? What does that look like? And James' answer is unsettling. He does not allow us to isolate sins. We don't allow to isolate sins. He doesn't allow us to rank them for our own comfort or to excuse like small failures as though they were morally insignificant. Instead, James argues that failure in one command reveals a posture toward the whole. Synecdoche. Right? He returns to the sin of partiality and shows that though social in form, it's not a lesser sin, it's covenantal in nature. And to make that point, he's going to reason the way Scripture often does, by allowing a part to stand for the whole, which is covenantal logic. So let's look at verses 9 through 10 again. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. A part for the whole. You sin in one part, you violate the whole part. And allow me, I'm going to illustrate this in my best Mississippian redneck manner that I can. But I think this is a shared redneckery to East Texas. I do. So imagine a chain, right? A big, heavy-duty chain meant to hold lots of weight. Say a tow chain that you would, if someone happened to get stuck in the mud at like 2 a.m. in someone else's property, you could pull them out, something like that. And so you bring this chain and you hook it up to your friend's Jeep and you hook it to your Jeep and you begin pulling. And then that chain has may have hundreds of links, it may have 10 links, it may have 50 links. And most of those links may be perfectly intact, strong links in the chain. And as your four-wheel drive begins to kick in, as you engage that, all your wheels are churning, the torque picks up, you start pulling. If one link fails in the chain, the whole chain fails, right? The whole chain fails. It doesn't mostly hold, right? The chain doesn't kind of hold. It fails entirely. It snaps. And that's because the strength of a chain does not depend on the average strength of its links, right? It's not the average strength of the links. The integrity of every link matters to the integrity of the chain. If one link goes out, the whole thing fails. And James is making that same point about the law. He's using the part for the whole. The law does not necessarily fail because we break many commands. It fails because we break any command. Not because the law is fragile, but because it's unified. It's a whole. It works as a whole. It has a whole purpose. And look, this is an area that can incorrectly seep into our theology of sin if we're not careful. So we're going to kind of guard against two errors this morning. So the first error is the error of flattening all sin into categorical equality. All right, flattening all sin into categorical equality. The second error is to overly distinguish sin unto our own moral superiority. All right, so one is to flatten, one is to overly distinguish, all right? And so let's look at the first error, flattening sin into categorical equality. So you may have heard something along the lines of, why does it matter if they sin differently than I do? Doesn't all sin deserve death? And friends, while it may be true that failure in one aspect of the law means failure in the whole law, it does not mean that all sin is equally grievous in the eyes of God, merely that all sins are equally condemned. Right? And I think I can prove this by looking at the qualification for elder. Look with me at 1 Timothy 3:1-7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, which we call elder, right, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now look, we all would acknowledge that you can be a Christian if you slip into these sins, right? These are all sins that we say are common to man in this sense. We've seen people who we would all acknowledge as Christians who've lost their self-control, who have failed to be hospitable, who've even maybe committed serious sins like adultery. In fact, we kind of see that happening at a scary rate culturally with leaders in the church, trusted leaders in the church, who've been found to have committed these sexual sins. But usually, we tend to understand these sins as not necessarily signs of no faith, of not being a Christian, but of signs of men who've allowed their desires of their hearts to bring them down. As Paul would say, there are men who've let the man of flesh overwhelm the man of the spirit. And while these sins don't make one no longer a Christian, they do make them, according to Paul, disqualified for office in the church. And so maybe it's helpful if we consider how like maritime law would treat the inspection of lifeboats. And in case you don't know, they take it very seriously, right? I think ever since the Titanic, they took it real seriously from that point. If a ship is going down, it doesn't matter how water gets into the lifeboat. A crack, a loose plug, a small puncture, the result is the same. The thing sinks, right? The cause may differ, the severity may differ, but any breach is going to sink that boat. And so in that sense, we can say that all sin is condemned equally. But we can also understand that not all sins are equally as heinous in the eyes of God. James is not saying that every sin is equally bad. He's saying that every sin is equally fatal apart from God's grace. And so we have to be careful in flattening every sin into the same moral category. In the Old Testament law, the liar can be redeemed, but the murderer must be put to death. Equally damning, but not morally equivalent. So that's the first error. The first error is flattening all sins into moral equivalence. We look at our neighbor who gossips and use it to justify or remove the sting from our sin of lust or our hatred of our neighbor. Be wary of the sin of moral equivalence to soothe a pricked conscience. It's a dangerous path to go down. But the second error provides a guardrail at the other end of the spectrum, right? Which is to overly distinguish sin unto our own moral superiority. Look at me at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James picks some pretty serious sins there, right? Some pretty big ones there. And he's making the point, don't start looking at your sins and thinking, at least they aren't as bad as that person's sins. Or I may fib on my tax return each year, but at least I'm not getting drunk every weekend like that guy. Right? In other words, just because a sin is not as grievous as another, you still failed one. If you failed one, you still failed the lot. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one aspect of it fails the whole law. In other words, it's a pass-fail grade. The law is a pass-fail grade. There's no nuance to it. Your sin may not be as bad as their sins, but your F is just as real as their F. And in one sense, we might be able to best understand this in the bondservant principles, right? Someone else might be a bondservant to the master because their debt was greater or maybe less than yours. Still a bondservant, right? Doesn't change the status. You're still both bondservants of the master. Still both dependent on the grace and generosity of the master. It's kind of petty to be looking at who might have owed a greater debt when you're both in the same situation. At this point, church, if James had stopped speaking, I think we'd be left a little crushed, right? But in like a truthful kind of crushed, right? We'd understand the weight of the royal law. We would feel the force of covenantal accountability. We'd rightly confess that in one way or another, we all stand condemned. But James does not stop there because James is not merely interested in exposing sin. He's interested in exposing false confidence while strengthening true faith. And so having shown us that judgment is real, that it's universal, that it's unavoidable for the unrepentant, James now turns and shows us something just as covenantal, just as binding, just as revealing as judgment itself. He moves on to mercy. And it's important. It's not mercy as an exception to justice. That's an important piece. It's not mercy as an exception to justice, but mercy as the proper posture to those who live under what he now calls the law of liberty. And it's here that James delivers one of his most kind of hope-filled lines in the entire letter, mercy triumphs over judgment. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now notice what James does not say. He does not say ignore judgment. It's important. Does he ignore judgment? He doesn't say judgment no longer applies. And he certainly doesn't say be merciful so that you might earn mercy. Instead, James assumes judgment. As a matter of fact, he actually locates us under judgment, right? So speak and act as those who are to be judged. Judgment's not hypothetical. It's a real thing. It's a coming thing. And James has made clear that we're not neutral observers in this relationship. We are implicated, right? One failure reveals the whole. So where does mercy come into the equation? James says it enters with the law of liberty. So James tells us that if the believers are to be judged under the law of liberty. And that phrase, that change from royal law to law of liberty matters. A law of liberty does not mean a law without demands. It means a law whose condemnation has already been satisfied. See that there? That's what he's doing there. So in Christ, the law no longer stands over us as a death sentence, but it still stands before us as a rule of life, right? As a mirror to examine ourselves, to identify where we are out of line, where we are blemished. James is saying that the same law that once condemned now instructs, because the penalty has been borne by another. So this is James' logic. If you live under a law that has freed you, then your life will begin to look like the freedom that you have received. If you're to pattern your life after the law, then you pattern your life after the law. If we have the law that has been fulfilled by Christ and law of mercy, then we pattern a life of mercy. That's why James can say, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. See, James isn't teaching that mercy earns salvation. He's teaching that mercy reveals salvation. It shows something about you, exposes something about you. A merciless heart is not merely a failure of kindness. It's evidence that one has not fully grasped the mercy of God. Or maybe to say another way, those who have been shown mercy by Christ cannot remain unmoved by the misery of others. Mm-hmm. Go back to the orphans and widows that James spent so much time concerned with. And this is especially pointed in James's context. The sin in view here is partiality. That's the one he's continuing to work through. This withholding dignity, withholding care and compassion for those who can't repay you, those who can't bring the glory of man upon you. To show no mercy to the poor is to deny and practice the mercy that saved you. So what does James mean? What does James mean when he says mercy triumphs over judgment? He doesn't mean that mercy overrules God's justice. That's a mistake we commonly make, I think, in culture and in Christianity in general. He does not mean that God's mercy overrules God's justice. He means that mercy is the visible sign that judgment has already fallen, right? So when he said Christ takes the judgment in our place. So judgment has already fallen. The debt is not just doesn't just disappear. It's paid. It's just not paid by us. So when mercy flows outward, it testifies that judgment has passed over us, right? So mercy triumphs not by denying justice or the reality of justice, but by proclaiming that it has been satisfied. And friends, I think if we were just honest with ourselves, I doubt many of us would probably struggle to believe that sin is wrong. Again, yes, sin is wrong. We would probably all agree with that concept. I think what we'd struggle to believe is that the sin that we tolerate in ourselves is that actually says something true and terrifying about our hearts, right? I think that's probably there. We don't want to admit that our sin is as bad as it really is, which is why we really like to look at everyone else's sin. That feels worse, right? So it's important for us to kind of recalibrate how we understand sin in this kind of synecdoche mindset. If we have failed in one area, we're under condemnation of the whole law. Is as if you have failed the whole thing. And of course, most of us have probably failed the whole thing in one way or another. And so it says something about our hearts. We sang it earlier, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is an acknowledgement of our original sin, that our hearts are drawn against, our flesh is drawn against the man of the spirits. And so we need mercy. So James is calling us to live very honestly before God, right? He's not to pretend that we are law keepers, because we're not. Not to excuse our sin, because it's inexcusable. And not to measure ourselves against others, because we probably aren't good judges of that. But also, not to be a people who are despairing, right? We're called to speak and act of as a people who know that we deserve judgment, know that Christ bore the judgment, and therefore are free. The law of liberty, right? Free to love one another, to forgive one another, and to show mercy. Another, as we sang this morning, "Ode to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." That's old language, but what it says is daily we're indebted to God's grace, which means we never make it back above the line, right? We never bring something we won't merit any of the grace. It is fully given to us without merit. So mercy doesn't replace judgment. That's important. Mercy doesn't replace. The judgment is still there. It just falls on another. Right? Mercy testifies judgment has already been answered on our behalf. And so that's why you can say only in Christ does mercy triumph over judgment. It's the only place this can actually work, because the debt is actually paid. And that should change our posture. That should affect how we treat our neighbors, how we treat our church members, how we treat the stranger in our midst, right? Should understand that mercy logic. And it should inform the way that we treat people that we think are really sinful people, because we're pretty sinful people, right? So that mercy should be an outflowing concept, outflowing identity of who we are in Christ. All right, church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are a fallen people. As much as we try to hide our sinfulness, as much as we live in a kind of moral therapeutic culture that tries to tell us that we are not all that bad, Father, we know the part for the whole. We understand that one break in the chain messes the whole chain up. We understand that one sin breaks the entire moral law, and we are condemned according to the entire law. So we pray that we would be a people who know that Christ took that wrath in our place. He took that judgment, stood in for us. Father, that we remember that, we would live like that and be a people who live in the law of liberty, who see it as a law to guide our actions, to love God well and to love our neighbor well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.